We're now beginning our second semester in church history. And as you remember, what we did was we went up to the beginning of the 16th century, and we are now starting what is really called modern history. Modern church history begins with the rise of Protestantism. As I mentioned earlier, I'm giving you the pages from the church history of Father John Laux. That, I understand, is a pronunciation. And it covers, in a very condensed form, all the main historical aspects of the rise of Protestantism and, of course, its effect on the Catholic Church. I will not go through this now. I am, however, expecting you people to read what's here. And what I would like to have you do, instead of giving you some kind of a quiz at the end, say of the month before we meet again, remember, on October the 9th, I'll ask you to choose any single aspect of what you read here. Don't just copy, but give me your own impressions, either about the rise of Protestantism or about the major forms of Protestantism, namely Lutheranism, Calvinism, what is called Zwinglianism, and Anglicanism. I would ask you to share with me and make it as lengthy or detailed as you wish. I'd rather not ask specific questions. I would rather have you give me, in your own words, your understanding of, for example, Lutheranism or Anglicanism, but always its significance for the history of the Catholic Church, so that any title you choose could be put in these words: the significance of whatever you choose, some aspect of Protestantism, the significance of, I repeat, of Martin Luther, the significance of John Calvin, the significance of Thomas Cranmer, the significance of St. Thomas More, the significance of, and then you choose either a person or a movement or a particular heresy. In other words, we are dealing with a countless number of subjects on which not just thousands of books, but a whole library has been written in the last 400 years. What I thought I would do during class today is to choose first to talk about Protestantism, and then within Protestantism, the four principal forms of Protestantism, how they differ from each other, and especially how they differ from Catholic Christianity. First then, Protestantism. The combination Protestant Reformation is found in all English written books. It is, however, not a Catholic idea. In fact, it is contrary to authentic history. There was no Protestant Reformation. There was a Protestant Revolution. And there was, thank God, a Catholic Reformation. And among the lights of the Catholic Reformation, surely one of the outstanding, except for whom I wouldn't be here, was St. Ignatius. In other words, the Protestant Revolution began, and the date every self-respecting Catholic should know, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door of the castle of Wittenberg, October the 31st, 1517. And that really is the birthday of Protestantism. So the origins of Protestantism go back to the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door of the chapel at the castle of Wittenberg in Germany. His 95 theses, as they've come to be called, are 95 statements, some merely challenging Catholic teaching, others openly denying even revealed Catholic truth. It then began, I repeat, on the evening before the Feast of All Saints. And Halloween has become a clown's day, an object of, well, of something to be laughed at, because Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church on that first Halloween of Protestantism. I repeat, 31st of October, 1517. From the very beginning, those who followed Martin Luther and other leaders, as we'll see, they called themselves Protestants. And the reason they called themselves Protestants, because they protested against the attempt to reunify the then Roman Empire, which had been for generations united by having one faith. Those then who protested against acceptance of a single faith in the Roman Empire became, well, those who protest. That's what the word Protestant means. The protesters. And they've never been embarrassed by the name ever since. They have remained protesters. Given that definition of Protestantism, we've got many more Protestants than we find on the books of the Protestant denominations. What are the essentials of Protestantism? It is well to know what some of those essentials are, because in over 400 years, going on 500 years, they have remained, I would say, quite constant. In other words, those basic premises of Protestantism have not basically changed. And in Latin, that's where they got started. First, sola scriptura. Scripture alone. How do we know God's mind and will from Scripture alone? Sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. Only the written revealed Word of God is necessary, not just for salvation, but to know everything that God wants to both believe and to do. It is all contained in the Bible. Historically, that position could not have been assumed, no way, until the discovery of print. Usually assigned about 1465 as the beginning of the print age. And the first printed book, as I'm sure we all know, was the Bible. Well, Luther and his followers identified all of God's revelation with that written book. And over the years I've been telling people, the more bizarre, the more incredible, the stranger an idea is, talk about human nature, the more believers you are liable to get. Imagine claiming that all of God's revealed truth is in a written book, when until less than a century before the rise of Protestantism, there were no books in existence. There were manuscripts, but no books. Second major premise of Protestantism. Solo Spiritu. Solo Spiritu. In Latin we see that's the appellative case. By the Spirit alone. This answers the question, how do we come to understand or interpret the revealed Word of God? Revealed where? Revealed in the Scriptures. How? By the Spirit, and meaning by the Holy Spirit alone. By the first premise, saying that all of God's revelation is contained in the Scriptures, what did Protestantism exclude? Sacred tradition. By the second premise, claiming that all you need is the Holy Spirit to explain or interpret God's revealed Word, what did they do? They excluded the authority of the Church. As John Calvin made so plain in his writings, it is the same Holy Spirit who inspired Jeremiah to write Melchizedek's prophecies, who is at my disposal to enable me to understand Jeremiah. And you just don't need a church to tell you what either Jeremiah or Matthew or John or any other sacred writer is saying. Thirdly, in Protestantism, another term taken from Latin, sola gratia, sola gratia, by grace alone are we saved. What do they mean by that phrase, sola gratia? That, as every believing Christian holds, we Catholics certainly hold, that we need God's grace to be saved. But does God's grace alone save us? Or do we have to both receive God's grace and cooperate with that grace? Of course. Whereas according to what I call classic Protestantism, a Protestantism that was first conceived and in hundreds of volumes explained and in depth by the founders of Protestantism, it is by grace alone and not, watch it, by good works. So that even as Scripture alone is necessary for salvation and not sacred tradition, even as the Holy Spirit alone is needed to interpret the meaning of sacred Scripture and you don't need the authority of the Church, so you need only God's grace and not good works to be saved. Fourth and last basic premise, another Latin phrase, sola fide, sola fide, by faith alone. What do they mean by faith alone? Now the word for faith in Latin is certainly fides, or the ablative fide, by faith. But what did Luther and his followers do with the word fides, or faith? Unlike the Catholic definition of faith, which is the assent of the intellect to everything which God has revealed. In other words, we hold that faith is the mind, the intellect, accepting, assenting to everything which God has revealed. That's the Catholic understanding. Whereas, in Protestantism, faith is not a virtue of the mind or intellect at all. It is a virtue of the will. Faith in Protestantism is identified with hope or trust. All I know, as I've told you, I'm sure, more than once, having taught in 6 Protestant seminaries, my longest tenure was 7 years on the faculty of the Lutheran School of Theology. You think they would have dropped me by the 3rd day, but no, they didn't. And one reason is because, first of all, I am so deeply sympathetic with the Protestants. I did tell you, I'm sure, at least many of you, my mother lost her husband, my father just had me. Well, we needed some means of support. Mother worked, but that was not enough. So she took in boarders. And they were women. May I tell you, from the age of 1 to the age of 16, I was reared in all-woman household. My dear men, you husbands, I know more about your wife. Call me up sometime. Oh, how much the Lord has taught me. That's from infancy. Well, 2 that remained with us for 15 years were Judith and Susan, 2 staunch Lutherans. I thought they were my sisters. They were good Christians. Well, they were sure not Catholic. So I heard all about Luther by the age of 3. So I came to teach the Lutherans in Chicago at the Lutheran School of Theology. I knew much more Lutheranism than they did. Far more. In fact, I would have flunked most of them for their ignorance of Protestantism. But in Protestantism, on this crucial 4th element, when they say sola fide, the word fides, of course, is the Latin term for faith. And fides can mean, as you know, certainly in English, what do words mean? What people who use them want them to mean. That's simple. In English, by the way, he's already told you, you don't need a dictionary. I have said, the unabridged English dictionary, the editors, we can no longer publish a dictionary that defines the meaning of words. No way. The best we can do is publish a dictionary which describes how words are used. Okay. So, sola fide means by trust alone. And not how, and not by assenting with a mind to what God has revealed. For Protestants, it does not really, really make a difference whether Jesus Christ is really God or not. 6 of Luther's works have never been published, and they will never be published, as long as the Lutheran left on earth. They'll never be published. Kept in safety deposit boxes in Germany. 1 page after another in the manuscript. This is Martin Luther. Christ is described as, and I'm being very kind, as a lecherous sinner. No way, no way that the Christ of Martin Luther could be the living God. Those then are four principal, call them premises of Protestantism. My first book, is there a copy here? Oh, yes. My first book, The Protestant Churches of America, date October the 29th, 1956. And in 3 years, went to 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 printings and 2 revisions. By the time I finished the manuscript, the Protestants had changed their religion. In any case, here's what the Anglican Theological Review says about the book. I must have read it 30 years ago. The attempted wholeness of the presentations, which include historical, doctrinal, organizational, and liturgical information, is admirable, unquote. The Anglican Theological Review. Say, thanks. The book sold about 500,000 copies. And it should be revised. All I need is more time. But I love the Protestants, and really admire being liked. But they know that I know that Protestants are not Catholics. But let me tell you, in teaching in Protestant seminaries, lecturing to Protestant groups over the country, the one thing they want to make sure is, are you an authentic Catholic? The last thing they want is a mamby-pamby Catholic who is compromising his Catholicism with Protestantism. Oh, we want a bona fide Roman Catholic. And they love you. And they've told me how many times. They don't even know what we are protesting. Because so many would become Catholics if only we knew more about who they are and were willing to take the time in reaching out to them who are so desperately in need of the full truth. Well, having said that about Protestantism in general, now the principal forms or divisions of Protestantism. Chronologically, the first branch or form of Protestantism, of course, was Lutheran. That's where it all got started. What was distinctive about Lutheranism from the beginning, and I must say, has remained fairly constant over the centuries. Lutheranism has held on fairly constantly to what I would call the basics of Christian revelation. In recent years, in a country like ours, Lutheranism has become more and more, let's say, liberalized. But in general, among the Lutherans, there has been a conservatism which has not held up as well in other forms of Protestantism. Again, in Lutheran Protestantism, there has remained over the centuries, surprisingly, in many forms of Lutheranism, especially in the Scandinavian Lutheranism, Norwegian and Swedish, and Episcopate, and they trace their bishops back to the 16th century. So there are Lutheran bishops. In fact, among some of these Lutheran bishops, they sincerely believe that they are successors of the apostles. One is one truth of the Catholic faith that Luther dropped immediately on breaking with the Catholic Church. And that, in my judgment, is the heart of the crisis in the Catholic Church today. Martin Luther had lost his faith in the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Having been a priest for 15 years, as he was, he had no illusions about what the Catholic Church believes, that a priest, validly ordained, has the power to change bread and wine into the living in Jesus Christ. Luther then, having lost his own faith, could not pass that on because he no longer believed it. And yet, he had been a Catholic for too many years not to hold on to, strange to the term, transubstantiation. Luther professed to believe in transubstantiation. Well, how can you have transubstantiation if you don't have a real presence which is made possible by the words of consecration by a validly ordained priest? Well, for Martin Luther, even though he might use the word transubstantiation, he coined the word consubstantiation. In other words, even where he would retain the word transubstantiation, he really meant and spent thousands of words explaining what is consubstantiation. Transubstantiation, as we know, means that what had been bread and wine, its substance, is changed into the whole Jesus Christ, so that what becomes present on the altar is no longer the substance of bread and wine. That's gone. What replaces the substance of bread and wine is both the substance of Christ's living body and blood and all the physical properties of Christ's living humanity. For Luther, hence the word consubstantiation, con being the equivalent of cum in Latin, the substance of bread and wine remain. But they then remain along with, if you please, Christ's body and blood. many invented what we've touched on, I think more than once, in class, without directly dealing with it, as we're doing here. He invented what he called, there was no theory for him, it was an article of the Lutheran faith, what he called the ubiquity of Christ's humanity, the ubiquity of Christ's humanity. Ubiquity comes from the Latin ubique, U-B-I-Q-U-E in Latin. Ubiquity is simply U-B-I-Q-U-I. U-B-I-Q-U-I-T-Y. Ubiquity. Which means the everywhereness of Christ's humanity. I cannot begin to tell you how deeply these Protestant ideas have infected the thinking of many well-intentioned but poorly educated Catholics. What do we believe takes place at what we call transubstantiation? At the moment of transubstantiation, what happened, the substance of bread and wine ceased to be there. Substance of bread and wine, physical properties of bread and wine stay. What replaces the substance of bread and wine is the whole Christ. Remember, the totus Christus, the whole Christ, which means the whole of his divinity and the whole of his humanity, but forming one person. And consequently, there is no such thing as the ubiquity of Christ's humanity. That, in plain Anglo-Saxon, is a lie. That's spelled L-I-E. That's a lie. When God became man, he became truly human. Where was his humanity? When he was conceived in Mary's womb, his humanity was in Mary's womb. On Christmas morning, where was his humanity? Well, where else? In her arms. Christ's humanity was wherever? Well, his human nature, his living body with his limbs, his face, his hands, feet. Wherever, therefore, Christ, the whole Christ was present also his humanity. But don't you dare say that Christ's humanity ever was or now is his humanity. Is everywhere? Absolutely no. What then took place on First Holy Thursday night? What happened, bread and wine became Christ truly present with his humanity. Keep after that. The hundreds of priests that I've taught, and there are many confused priests in the church today, how well I know the key to grasping our faith of the real presence is to know that Christ's humanity is not everywhere. Christ's humanity is present only where he is present as the incarnate Son of God in human form on earth. Where is Christ's humanity? Could somebody answer that? would make my day more than worthwhile. Where is Christ's humanity present?
In the Blessed Sacrament.
In the Blessed Sacrament. Viva! That's where Christ's humanity is present. Nowhere else. Nowhere else on earth. And in heaven.
Or in heaven. Or and in heaven.
Please.
He is present only in the Blessed Sacrament. On earth and in heaven.
Yes.
His humanity and in heaven. His glorified body in heaven.
Yes. Same glorified humanity that's in heaven is on earth. Oh. And he's present on earth in his humanity only because he rose from the dead and ascended to his heavenly Father. And then because Christ instituted the Blessed Sacrament, which is the sacrament of Christ's continued presence of his humanity. Keep that humanity. Keep that humanity. R.P., there's so much confusion. Widespread confusion. Consequently, back to where we were regarding Lutheranism, that for Luther, having been a priest and never, of course, losing his priesthood, you would expect one of the key features, call it a feature, of Lutheran Protestantism would be precisely where Luther was distinct. He was a well-educated priest who gave up his faith. But we go on, still on Luther, because the stage of Luther set has been pretty much colored by his thinking over the centuries. In English, there are 54 volumes to the complete works of Martin Luther. 54 volumes. And I've told people, I'm sure many of you, you can spare yourself the trouble of reading those 54 volumes. That's a lot of reading. A lot of pages. It's more simple to just know what, besides what I've just said, mainly his denial of the real presence of Christ, his humanity, in the Holy Eucharist. And he invented the idea of Christ's universal humanity. Christ already is everywhere as man. And so nothing really happens as would be called a consecration. But there's another distinctive feature in Lutheran Protestantism, and that is, for Luther, having struggled, as your author will point out, having struggled with his passions, especially his passion of lust, Martin Luther had a very strong sex passion. And he claims, though once you get to know Luther's life, you realize it's just a claim. Among other things that Luther stopped doing was praying. One of the letters that he wrote was one to his sister, where she told her, I've got so much work to do, I no longer have time even to say my office. In any case, after years of what he called struggle with his passions, he decided it's no use. And he decided what was wrong was not Martin Luther, but the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church is mistaken in thinking that we can contribute to our either sanctification or to our control of our lower drives. No, said Luther, it is all up to God. If God wants,